Well, this morning we are continuing on with the story that we began last week, the story of Jonah, in a new series entitled Overboard, Underwater, and Upside Down. Digging deep into the story of Jonah, asking what sorts of things we can learn about and what sorts of things we may be surprised to learn in this story that is so familiar. Sometimes we think we know all there is to know, and I promise you there are many layers of the story of Jonah that we are going to learn about together. Today, the title of the message is Praying in the Dark, because that's what we're going to see Jonah do, and we're going to learn from his prayers in the dark. And where was he when we last saw him? Well, it didn't look good. We saw Jonah being thrown overboard from the ship that he was on. He was cast into the storm in order to calm the wind and the waves, and that actually did happen. And in the midst of it, after Jonah is plunged into the water, the wind and the waves stop. And those sailors, his fellow sailors, they end up worshiping Yahweh. They worship him. They make oaths to him, right? And so it's funny because we look at Jonah many times as like the failed prophet, and yet it seems that God continues to do what God has pleasure in, bringing people closer to him even through Jonah's failures and shortcomings. So we're going to pick up the story at the very tail end of Jonah chapter 1, just one verse there, and then all of chapter 2. So we read in Jonah 1, verse 17, these words. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. And he said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. And I said, 'I've been banished from your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountain I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, 'Salvation comes from the Lord.' And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." So what do we learn from this part of Jonah's story? From being swallowed up, being in the dark, praying these prayers, and then being spat out again upon the shore. Here's the first thing I think we learn from this particular passage, is that Jonah receives what I would call unexpected provision. And he receives this unexpected provision from what I would call an unlikely source. We're told that it is a huge fish that comes and swallows Jonah. Now, understand this. This is not the only mention of an underwater sea beast in Scripture. There are several others. But this one is much different from the other ones that we read about in Scripture. The other ones are much more foreboding, right? We read about, in Amos, the great sea serpent, right? It's in Isaiah 27, we read about the Leviathan. And then in Job and Psalms and Ezekiel, they talk about the monster of the deep. That should send a shiver through your bones. The monster of the deep, right? So it's interesting. This great fish is in the depths of the sea, but is entirely different from these other foreboding creatures. And we might wonder, why is there such a foreboding influence of these large creatures of the deep? Well, think about it, right? Because we're talking about Jonah's day and age was several hundred years before Christ. And so the waters themselves, especially the dark, stormy waters, the depths of the waters, was threatening. And you never got to really see the entirety of all these beasts under the water because they did not have things like the Discovery Channel and other wonderful programs that you get to go underwater and literally see everything there is to see. They would just see little peaks, little glimpses of what these great beasts might have looked like. And we know it's true because not even that long ago, less than 500 years ago, I found some images from a cartographer who was drawing a map in the year 1539. I want to show you a few examples of what this cartographer, less than 500 years ago, was putting on his maps to indicate some of the things that were in there, in the sea, threatening to the sailors. This is the first one. You maybe can make it out over here on your right. You see these two whales, and they've got crazy eyes, first of all. They have huge fangs coming up out of their mouths. They have double blowholes each, right, that we're trying to use to attack this one ship. And what is this ship doing in response to these killer whales? You probably can't make it out, but at the very top of the ship, we have these two guys blowing these really long trumpets, thinking that the sound of trumpets will scare away the whales. Now, what they didn't know in 1539, a way better way to go is to find the average fifth grader practicing their recorder and just let them try and scare the whales away, because that's way worse than anybody can do with a trumpet. And you can see there are some barrels down, so they were throwing barrels over and playing trumpets to try and scare away these scary killer whales, right? Here's another example. This one is simply called the sea pig, or the swine of the sea. You know, a mixture of a pig and a fish. And again, you see the spikes, you see the huge teeth, the fangs there, the scales, the fins. It looks like there are extra eyeballs on the side of the sea pig somehow. I'm not sure how those might have worked. Maybe they're not only dangerous, but they can see everything from all sides. So just another example of the creatures of the deep, the monsters, if you will. And then this last monster is my favorite, right? Called the polypus. Does that look familiar to any of you? Yeah. You're eating monsters. Some of you are eating monsters on purpose. Which must mean you're a monster, because only monsters can eat monsters. Right? So you have these many-legged creatures in the sea. So it's only 500 years ago that there were these foreboding creatures, these beasts in the sea. So if you are in Jonah's situation, maybe images like this are flashing before your brain, and you know that being cast over into the sea, nothing good can happen. It's like Jim Tressel used to coach the Buckeyes, and he would tell his players all the time, his students, nothing good happens after 10 p.m. And most of them listened, right? If you're Jonah, nothing good happens when you're cast off the ship into the deep sea with creatures like this swarming around. But the whale is different. The whale is not intended to consume Jonah. It's actually given for his provision. And if we're honest, do we think it's a little strange that we read about God providing the whale? That's the word I got stuck on this week. And the Lord provided a whale. I'm sorry, but being swallowed by a whale does not sound like provision to me. Because when we think of provision, that word, or being provided for, we think of things that are safe, things that are healthy, even things that are comfortable. If you are someone who's provided for, you are given a certain level of comfort or health or something along those lines. So does a dark, scary, smelly interior of a huge fish sound like provision to you? But here's the thing. It really, really is provision because it sure beats drowning in the depths of the sea. Reminded me of this powerful truth this week. Sometimes God's provision might be a little more dim or uncomfortable or uninspiring than what we would like, and it may not feel like provision. And here's why. Because sometimes we mistake provision with prosperity. We have been taught directly or indirectly by probably a whole host of sources that provision should feel like prosperity. And when you believe that prosperity is what provision should feel like, then sometimes lower levels of provision don't feel like God is providing for you at all. I don't know if Jonah would have described this situation as provision, but I'll tell you what, I think he was really glad to no longer be drowning. We need to be acknowledging the ways in which God provides, even if it doesn't feel prosperous to us. There are some times and seasons and situations in life when God's provision doesn't feel like prosperity, but yet it is provision nonetheless. In Jonah's life, it's exactly the time when it seems like God should be executing judgment and punishment on Jonah. And Jonah agrees. Remember that part of the story? It's my fault. Throw me in. Jonah agrees that this is the time when God's just punishment should be fully realized. But, and this is a crazy part of the story, God does not give Jonah what he deserves. I mean, this is what Jonah deserves. He's running from God. You almost feel like the poetic justice and the graphic culmination of God's justice. You want to run from me? Fine. I'll throw you overboard and then I'll send a giant fish to absolutely demolish you. But that is not what God provides or sends. This great fish does not consume Jonah. It actually shelters Jonah from the sea. It's just one more example of something that this is a drum that I beat often when we're in the Old Testament. Many of us, and I know I was indoctrinated many, many years ago, that the Old Testament is all about law and the New Testament is all about grace. No! There's grace everywhere! Everywhere! Jonah does not deserve the shelter of this huge fish. And yet that is what God graciously provides for him to save his life. Now, one last word about the fish. Please don't get lost in the weeds on the fishy details. There is so much ink, both on paper and digitally, that has been spilled trying to be like, well, what kind of fish was it? Could a fish that large even exist in the Mediterranean where Jonah is? Maybe God acted in creation and there's this one special fish was created just for this purpose. Or maybe God somehow mutated a fish in order to make this. Listen, that is not the point of the story. The fish gets mentioned twice in passing. That is all. It is a gift of God's grace to be understood that way. And here's the danger. If we get lost in the weeds trying to figure out exactly the specifics and details about the fish itself, we are at risk of missing the actual point of the story. The fish gets two verses. Jonah's prayer is like 10. The Bible itself helps us understand what is the main point of the story? So let's dig into this prayer that Jonah prays. I would say, I'd put it this way, it is a prayer of both panic and perspective. Before we dig into the prayer, imagine this though, the stark contrast of what Jonah experienced in such a short span of time. Let's go back to the moment when he is sleeping. He is asleep below deck on the ship. You don't get much more relaxed and at ease and at peace than when you're in a deep sleep. And it's a deep sleep. There's a huge storm happening and he's sleeping through it. But then in an instant, the captain comes down, screams, "Hey, get up here with us. Call upon your God. Maybe your God will save us." And so Jonah goes up onto the ship. He's in the middle of the storm that we're told is wilder by the second, threatening to tear everything apart with wind and with waves. And then he admits to his own guilt. And I realized this week he probably had to scream it at the top of his lungs to be heard over the wind and the waves. There's something about admitting you're wrong, but when you have to scream it at the top of your lungs, that's really humbling. So he screams, "It is my fault. Throw me in." And so they throw him in. And then he's in the middle of the stormy sea. He's slipping to the edge of consciousness and even death. And then as quickly as the chaos began, silence. An amazing turn. So I would say that part of Jonah's prayer is a panicked prayer when he's in the midst of the stormy sea. We read that he was overcome by swirling currents, by breaking waves, by engulfing waters. He had his head covered with seaweed. And I know this sounds dumb, but can I be honest? I read the passage and the seaweed part made me recoil the most. I know that like breaking waves and swirling currents are much more a threat to your actual survival, but have you touched seaweed? It's really gross. I picture like seaweed coiled around my face and just... ugh. So all of this, he says, I felt my life ebbing away. But then in my distress, I called to the Lord, and the Lord answered me. This is not the only example of panicked prayers in the midst of storm and sea. Just a couple verses from Psalm 69. Listen to these. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. Anybody ever been there? What, just the next wave might just sweep me under. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I've come into the deep waters and the floods engulf me. Or how about the story of Jesus with his disciples in Matthew chapter 14? The boat the disciples were in, that boat was buffeted by what? By the waves, because the wind was against it, wind and waves. But Peter got out of the boat. He walked on the water. He came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and he began to sink and he cried out, Lord, save me. So a word of encouragement for you today. Do not feel guilty about your panicked prayers. There is a long, strong line of biblical tradition that encourages you to pray those prayers of panic. In fact, I would argue that sometimes those are our most honest prayers. Because we don't have time to think through, okay, how should I filter my prayers so that God understands me but maybe isn't offended? Like we do that. And how dumb that we do that. Because God, knowing our thoughts, knows, but we do it anyway. How should I pray? But in the midst of the storm and the wind and the waves, all you maybe sometimes can get out is two words or three words or four words. And I think those are sometimes the most honest prayers we ever pray. Do not be ashamed of or afraid of praying those prayers of panic, because God hears those prayers. But then there's a second part of praying that I would call prayers of perspective. A renewed perspective, because Jonah has the opportunity to be reflective. And again, I want to reiterate this. The great fish in the story is not a form of punishment. I think in my earlier understandings as a child, that was part of the punishment. No, not at all. It's not punishment. It's a prayer closet. That's a realization I had this week. This is a prayer closet for Jonah. It's a place and a space of stillness and silence. We need more prayer closets. Matter of fact, when Jesus tells us how to pray, go to your prayer closet, he says. When we set aside space and time away from bright lights and loud sounds, our ability to be reflective is maximized. And when we are reflective, we can gain clarity about who God is, about who we are, about where we are, about where God might be leading us. A whale-shaped prayer closet. And in the midst of that prayer closet, Jonah expresses this idea that he feels banishment from God's presence. And he ties this feeling of banishment to the Jewish temple, which is a really interesting part of this whole story to me. Because Jonah is in the midst of this great fish. And here's something to think about. Does he actually know he's inside of a great fish? Because when he prays, he talks about being in the depths of the earth, or some translations say the grave. It's a Hebrew word for Sheol. I think he just believes that he's in the land of the dead. I mean, he's pretty sure he's never been inside of a great fish before, so it's not like he looked around and went, oh yeah, I remember this place. So he's banished into this place of darkness, into the depths, and he thinks about the temple. This temple in Jerusalem. But imagine the insurmountable distance between being in the depths of the earth and the temple, which is above on dry land. An insurmountable distance. And yet Jonah says he has confidence that he will look again at that temple. He says even in the deep darkness, his prayer rose up to God's holy temple. And it's interesting, there are two mentions of the temple, and I was reading this week, and scholars believe it's because that first mention of looking again at the temple is that Jerusalem temple, that holy place for the Jewish people, where they believed heaven and earth were coming together in a unique and powerful way over all the earth, that spot where heaven and earth would meet, right? But that second mention of a temple, scholars say, is actually him talking about the heavenly temple. Because that Jewish temple is built almost like as a model, as a reflection of this heavenly temple. And that is where God fully dwelled. And because of the connection between the heavenly temple and the earthly temple, that's how heaven and earth, in that spot, they believe were meeting right there. And that God was reaching out to touch the earth at that spot because it was so deeply connected to God's Spirit in heaven. Which I think is a good thing for us to understand, because then when we read about the temple in the Old Testament, we start to understand why this place was so special. And when we read in Jesus' prophecies about the temple being torn down, guys, that's not just another building. That's the understanding of the place where heaven and earth meet being laid to waste. But there's something a little deeper. I want to take one little tangent today and ask this question. If the temple was the place where heaven and earth were to meet, and the temple has been utterly destroyed, then where is God reaching out to allow heaven and earth to touch today? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God. Your life, your body is the place where heaven and earth are meeting, where God's Spirit can reach out and touch the earth, because the Spirit resides in each and every one of our lives. Never forget that. So Jonah prays this prayer of reflection. He has a renewed perspective because of it. He's in the stillness and the silence. And he's able to, we're told, remember the Lord, to worship him, to vow a new course for his life and declare that salvation comes from the Lord. And that last line is really important, because from a literary perspective, that is the midpoint of the book itself, which is significant in the way that they would do literature in ancient days. That midpoint is kind of like a main theme. And it's interesting that it's there, because this truth, salvation comes from the Lord, is something both that Jonah needed to learn and then proclaim. He needed to learn that his salvation was dependent on God alone, and then he needed to proclaim that to the city of Nineveh, where God was calling him. Are we spending time in silence and in stillness to do those things that Jonah was able to do, to remember the Lord, to worship him, to look to the future with confidence, to cling to and share the gift of amazing grace that we have been given? So eventually the prayer ends, and we're told that Jonah is returned to the earth. Actually, I love it that it's translated as vomited. It's a good visual. Because when I was a kid and I heard this story, and Jonah, you know, goes back to dry land, I envision this giant fish kind of cruising up just 2 or 3 miles per hour and sort of parking right there next to the shore, and like the fish extends his tongue and maybe even makes stair steps with his tongue onto the shore, so Jonah just strolls out and continues his mission. Not so much. Now Jonah's ejected back onto the land. But don't miss this, and we're going to revisit this during the last sermon of the series. But those 3 days and those 3 nights, that's not just a random selection of numbers. It was believed in the ancient world that that was the amount of time it would take for you to travel to Sheol. So this story, it's about many things, and we're unpacking some of them. And maybe some of you need to hear this today. I know that I do. Maybe some of you have experienced loss really, really recently. I want to remind you that this story is about a man who was able to go down into the grave, but then come back. Because the grave is not the end. And if your heart hurts today because of a loss that you've experienced, and I know mine is, there's a woman, an author that I have followed on social media, 37 years old, and out of nowhere, she gets an infection, she gets antibiotics, and she has an allergic reaction, and she's gone. 37 years old, 2 kids, 3 and not even 1 year old. And my heart just absolutely is wrenched. And so remembering that this is a story about the fact that it's possible to go down into the grave But life doesn't get swallowed up. That life doesn't end in the grave, but it can exit the grave, and new life is possible. So let's take just a moment or two to think about a few things that help us reflect on what we've heard and learned together today. The first one is this: in what ways has God been providing for you? Thank Him for His provision, whatever form it might be taking. Even if it doesn't feel prosperous to you, God is still providing. Secondly, are you going through a season of life right now in which it feels like the waters have come up to your neck? Or maybe you know somebody that's there right now. Don't be afraid. Pray that panicked prayer for yourself or someone else. Even if it's only 3 or 4 words, know that God hears those prayers. And then lastly, how many conscious minutes in your typical week do you spend in a still silence? And make a plan right now during this time of silent reflection to plan to have some of that kind of time this week so that you might prayerfully reflect on any need for a changed perspective in your life, just as Jonah experienced in the stillness and the silence. So take a moment to read through those, to allow the Spirit to speak to your heart as I silence my own voice, and then I will conclude that time with a word of prayer, and we'll just sing a couple verses of one more song together before we go. Father God, today we're thankful for your provision. We know that it takes many forms and in different seasons of our lives. It's understood and experienced differently, but we're thankful that your provision is always there for us if we're willing to simply look and discern where you're providing. I pray, God, today for any person in this room who's going through a season of life where it just feels like the water has come up to their necks, that the next wave breaking over them may just absolutely sink them. I pray, God, that you would hear the cries of their heart, their cries of panic, and I know that you are still the God who saves. Help us to not only pray in this moment, at this time while we're together, but to take time to pray when we're not here, when we're not in this room together, so that you can continue to change and alter and grow our perspective on life so that we can follow you more closely and more obediently. In Jesus' name, amen.